Psalm 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the glory revealed to us, the glory of your love and mercy and judgment shown to us in this. We pray that we would come to you and that we would hear this in the name of Christ and by his Spirit, and that we would be chastised where we need to be chastised, and that we would be comforted where we need to be comforted, all in order that we might glorify you more fully and more faithfully in Christ Jesus. Bless this word to us, Lord God. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. As we've gone through this book of Psalms in our evening worship, we've seen that there is oftentimes a theme of outright conflict and confrontation between the psalmist who desires and strives to obey God and is fully conscious of his sin and of God's grace and mercy on his behalf. This conflict, not so much between the psalmist and God, but between the psalmist and those who would hate God. Those who are opposed to him. Psalm 1 is general. It speaks of the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 becomes more specific, as there are those who submit to the king in joy, but there are those who rebel against the king of the nations. Those who are in high power and those who would follow them. Psalm 3 carries this theme through again, as very specifically it's placed in the time of David's troubles as he flees from his son Absalom and is chased out of Jerusalem. And he prays and he seeks God in this time and asks God for protection against his enemies. Those who really are after his life, those who really have spoken against him. Psalm 4 is, again, more general, but there's very much the thrust of people speaking against David, calling out to him, rebuking him, actively opposed to him. We come to Psalm 5, and I think it's a bit more general in tone. It doesn't seem that David is being attacked or persecuted directly, but he is perhaps like those who live in a land of people with unclean lips. He lives in a land and is surrounded by those who hate God. And although he may not be feeling the direct attacks of those people against God and against himself because he's one of God's own, he's still very much aware of what's in the air around him and can't seem to get away from the hatred of God and the sinfulness of men. And so in this psalm, he's again crying out to God. But he's crying out to God not so much for his own physical absolute deliverance, but for God's general protection, for God to secure him, for God, in this sense, not so much to vindicate David, not so much to vindicate the believer, but for God to vindicate his own name against those who oppose God and those who oppose God's ways. We look at this in five sections, verses 1 to 3. David cries and knows that he will be heard on the basis of sacrifice. So there's a key word in verses 1 to 3. It's hearing by sacrifice. In verses 4 to 6, David teaches us of the distance between God and the wicked. In verses 7 and 8, we see that David worships God because of God's love. In verses 9 and 10, we hear David calling down God's justice against the rebels, those who hate God's name. And in verses 11 and 12, David calls all those who are righteous, who take refuge in the Lord, to rejoice in Him. We begin in verses 1 and following. David cries out to God, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." As he addresses himself to God, he's recognizing that there's only so much perhaps that he can say. "Give ear to my words." Yes, there are words that are being spoken. So David is in distress. He's feeling the sin around him, feeling it so deeply, as he says, "Consider my groaning," that these are things he can't necessarily even put into words. These are things, these are thoughts, these are emotions, these are coming from his depth, things that he can't quite articulate, but are very true nonetheless, and are being offered up to God. "Give attention," he says, "to the sound of my cry." Think of the wail of a mother who's just lost a child. You know, the crying, the weeping, and I wonder if you can apply that to David's prayer to God, that sort of intensity, that sort of inarticulate nature, yet that still communicates so much to those who know and to those who hear. Certainly, God hearing our prayers and understanding them is not dependent upon our eloquence or our ability to articulate them. Certainly, those of us who pray in public need to remember that, and need to remember that when we're praying, we're not praying to the congregation. We're speaking to God on behalf of the congregation. We're not doing a performance. But for all of us who pray out loud and pray with others, what's at stake here is not the hearing that people give to us, but the hearing that we're asking God to do for us. And the hearing that God gives to us is based on His mercy and upon His grace, and not so much upon us. All He asks is that we come to Him. All that He asks is that we come to Him with a sincere heart, with a knowledge of our sin and of His righteousness. David speaks and he identifies God. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." You know, in our Bibles that's capitalized L, capitalized O, capital R, capital D. Remember, that's the transliteration for the word Yahweh, or Jehovah in some of the older translations. This is the covenant God, and this name shows up throughout this. He identifies God, the God that he's praying to, as the God of the covenant, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, the God who led his people out of Israel. And he further recognizes that the God that he's praying to is his king. So David very much sees himself as a vassal, as a servant to this king, and his king and my God. In all of these areas, there's this recognition of God's sovereignty, of God's goodness, of God's protection. He can come to God on the basis of God's character revealed to him as a God who delivers, as a God who rules, as the God who creates, as a God who shows mercy in all that he does. He understands who Yahweh is. He understands to whom he's speaking. It's not some desperate cry in the dark, "Somebody, anybody, help me." No. David knows who he's speaking to. And in our prayers, we ought to know who it is that we're speaking to. God has revealed himself clearly and plainly to us. It's no longer a mystery who God is. We're no longer in doubt about his character, about his love. We know God because we know Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect reflection of God our Father. All that God is, we see revealed for us in Jesus. As we come to God the Father, we come to Him through Jesus, His Son, and we have full communication because of this. We have full confidence of the love of God poured out for us because we see Christ poured out for us. David understands, too, that the way of approach is through sacrifice. In verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice," and we think, well, it's good to pray first thing in the morning, and I would agree with that. But David goes on, "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Now, the word used for prepare, a sacrifice, simply means to prepare. But it's used very frequently, perhaps most often in terms of the priest laying the wood on the altar to burn it, to set the fire so that a sacrifice can be offered up for God. I think the translation rightly brings this out, to prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. What David is saying here is that he cannot approach God except on the basis of a sacrifice for his sin. He cannot come to God on the basis of his own righteousness. He knows who God is. He rejoices in that. And he knows that he can only come to God on the basis of something that is not his own. He can only come to God through a mediator. And what David knew in shadows and types, we know in full. That we come to God only through Christ. This is why we say when we pray, we offer these things up in the name of Christ. Not that that's a magical formula for us that automatically makes everything go on up to heaven into God's ear. But we're recognizing when we thoughtfully say that phrase that it's not on the basis of our righteousness that we call out to God. It's not even on the basis of our need that we can call out to God and know that He hears us. It's on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' goodness, and Jesus' sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be at peace with God and commune with Him. Although David didn't know it as fully as we do, David was aware of the fact that he could not present himself to God as he was. He needed the covering. He needed his sins removed. And he understood in that economy that this was done through sacrifice. And this is why he can approach to God. He's heard on the basis not of his righteousness, not on the basis of his persecution, not on the basis of his faithfulness, but on the basis of God's sacrifice, of God's provision for his sin. And we come to God in the same way. As he therefore, in effect, in verse 3, confesses his sinfulness, he realizes, of course, that there are those who are sinful and that he is dealing and speaking with a God who is holy. And in verses 4 to 6, he outlines for us the distance, the separation between God and the wicked. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. This is calling our attention to the holiness of God, His separation from all things. But not just the fact that God is other than we are. It's not just the fact of God's being the Creator and we are the created. There's a moral quality that David brings into this as well. Now it's true, the root idea of holiness is separation. Is a distinction between one thing and another thing. But as David outlines for us in these following verses, the distinction he's speaking of is God's moral purity and God's beauty, moral perfection, and the moral imperfection, the moral ugliness of men. And so he speaks of evil men. Evil men, he says, are boastful. They are liars. They are bloodthirsty and deceitful men. These are the ones who cannot dwell with God. Now, note too that many of these are not so much actions, describing actions that men take, but more the words they speak. Which leads me to think that this is not so much David being attacked directly, but David referring to the society that he's in, to those who dishonor God and would speak against Him when they can. Think of the boastful. One of the Psalms we sing, "Mighty man, why boast yourself of evil and of wrong?" We can think of those who are quite proud of their sin, the fact that they can drink most other people under the table, that they've had numerous sexual liaisons with others, that they've got all this money and they've done it themselves. Any number of things they boast of and say, "And God hasn't done anything to me," or "God hasn't done anything for me." Well, brother, well, sister, wait, because the time's coming. God will not be mocked. They're liars. Liars in dealing with others, lies about other people, liars about the character of God. And in all this they show themselves to in fact be bloodthirsty and deceitful men, willing to cut somebody just to make a deal that benefits themselves. There's the judgment, David says, that will be visited upon them. There's no dwelling with God. In verse 4, evil may not dwell with you. And of course, those who practice evil may not dwell with God. Now, at one level, that's not a big deal for the sinners because they don't want to be with God anyway. I mean, what's God ever done for them? They've done it on their own. But that's short-sighted. If God is the source of all goodness and the source of all grace, the source of everything that is good, then what will happen to those who are divorced from that source of everything good, kind, pure, righteous, and just? They'll run on their own steam for a while, but those fumes in their gas tanks only last so long. And they're left abandoned by the roadside. I imagine there's probably a few people who lost cars and fled buildings this past week because they ran out of fuel. But the fire came on them anyway. God saved them. but not because of their own conniving, not because of their own wisdom and intelligence. In this same way, those who dwell with evil will not dwell with God, because God will not have them. There's no standing that they have before God. There's no accounting they can give of themselves to Him in His holiness. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. There's sort of a wordplay here. What's boasting but lifting yourself up, standing on your own? And David says, there are the boastful who stand on their own, but they won't stand before God. God will bring them down. God's hatred is upon them. Here's another politically incorrect thought for us tonight. God hates wickedness. Not just as a concept, but as a personification. God hates those who do wickedly. God hates the wicked. He hates those who lie. He hates those who boast in themselves. He hates those who sin against others. We can't forget this. You know, in our experience, we're so thrilled to know the mercy of God. But let's not run the danger of taking it for granted. And let's not get so used to the people around us that we forget the danger that they're in. That as we walk down the street and smile at people and say hi and greet our friends and neighbors, that we're speaking to those who have the mark of judgment written on them because they refuse God, because they turn from His law. They've heard the gospel, hopefully from our lips, and they've refused it. Not that there's no hope for them. There's always hope. We're not the ones to judge. But it's a reminder for us how short the times are and how real God's judgment is. They will, of course, be brought down. He destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Let's remember this. That as much as we love one another and as much as we love those and ought to love those who hate God, yet there's a real separation. And the true unity that we can have with somebody is not the human affections that exist between us. What we pray for is that there be a bond of peace between us, because there's a bond of peace between each one of us with God our Father. And that we've been acceptable in His sight through Jesus Christ. As David has spoken of the wicked and of God's separation from them, he recognized that he's in a different place. But he doesn't take credit for this. In verses 7 to 8, he speaks of coming to God's house and of worshiping Him. But it's because of what God has done for him. Verse 7 speaks of God's abundant, steadfast love. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Well, how will he come to God? Because, as the Scriptures say, God is love. God is covenanted with David. God has called him to be his own. Again, to necessarily belabor the point, it's not because of anything that David did. It's not because of anything inherently good or worthy of reward in David's life or heart or soul. It wasn't because David was a victim that God looked at him. It wasn't because David was going to be a mighty man that God looked at him. It wasn't because God foresaw into the future and saw that David would believe him and would trust him if God would choose him, that God chose him. It's simply because God loved David. Out of God's own free will, out of God's own choice. God is love. And God's love is made known to David. David finds this love as abundant love. This is one word, chesed, in the Hebrew. And it's this idea of covenant love, of steadfast love, of faithful love. It's a love that endures. A love that is sure and certain, that won't be broken by promises or by time or by circumstance. The love that God has poured out on David is an everlasting love. And it's an effective love. It's a saving love. And it's a love that He's poured out on us as well, if we've come to Him in faith through Jesus Christ. It's that love of Christ which is sealed to us when we take the Lord's Supper. This cup, Jesus tells us, is a new covenant in my blood. That's what this kind of love is about. We are God's people and He is our God because He has made this to be so. And it's abundant. It's abundant. Think of Jesus' words in John's Gospel. I've come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Well, we're not talking about, you know, health and wealth and prosperity teaching. We're not talking about God-given Cadillacs and full bank accounts to those that have faith and trust in Him for those things. No, that's nonsense. I mean, if that's the gospel, where did Jesus go wrong? Because He was killed on a tree and died poor. Where did Paul and the apostles go wrong? Because they didn't have houses. They died penniless. Think of the saints that are listed for us in Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. Wanderers and travelers. Some of them wealthy, many of them not. Now, the abundance that God gives to us is an abundance of spiritual life, an abundance of His love, an abundance of His grace. It will not end for us. He will not run out of love for us. He will not run out of covering for our sins. He will not run out of mercy for us. He will not run out of patience for those that are His own. However much we might still fight and kick against Him, however much we might fail to struggle against sin, God has His hand on us, and He will bring us through. Because our salvation is His business, and it's His work. And because it's what He has done, then it's our response to Him, to love Him, to draw near to Him. This is what David understands. In this other part of verse 7, David draws near to God. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. He will draw near to God as we do. He will draw near to worship God, to submit himself to God and rejoice in the things that God has done for him. So there's the inward attitude that's surely expressed here. David isn't just talking about, you know, doing the mechanics of getting up on Sunday morning and getting dressed and going off to church and forcing yourself to stay awake through the pastor's long sermon. He's not talking about the extra duty of going to church on Sunday nights. He's talking about doing these things because he loves God. You know, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees who look askance at him because his feet have just been washed by a whore? He says, they say, if this man knew who she was, he would never have allowed her to touch him. And Jesus says to them, he who's forgiven much loves much. Well, have we been forgiven much? You bet. But do we love much in return? Do we love much in return? So there's that inward attitude. But remember that what we are inside should show itself in what we do on the outside. And so David draws near to worship God in the temple. He doesn't go and worship God only in the privacy of his own heart, only in his prayer closet. He joins with the people of God. He joins in the outward worship and performs that, and performs it faithfully and well. He finds this in community. There's a communal expression as well. Again, you see this from the language that's being used, the language of place. I will enter your house. He will go to the tabernacle. He will go to the place where God is to be found, where God is met. He will draw toward God's holy temple. And it's not that the temple was built yet at this time, but this idea of the temple was associated with the tabernacle. This is where God would be found. I will go there. There's a place where you may be. And he goes there with the pilgrims. It's also obvious, I think, from the fact that sacrifice is offered. If you go back to verse 3, he prepares the sacrifice. But remember that David, even though he was king, was not a priest. He could not offer the sacrifice. Only the priest could offer that. His worship of God had to be in community with other people. So David gathers together with the people and finds his worship of God expressed not merely in his own heart, but in outward acts, obeying the Word of God and finding that obedience with others who obey the Word of God and gather together in the ordinances of worship that God has given His people. And of course today that stands no less. Although we don't offer sacrifices in fire, we're not slaughtering animals up here and burning them up every week or every day. Yet we remember the sacrifice of Christ, don't we? And we come together as a people. And although one man isn't offering sacrifices on our behalf because Jesus is that sacrifice, yet we find the mediation and the help and the encouragement and the intercession of others to be a great help. The encouragement of sitting in a group with other people, knowing that we're not here alone, but that we're together with each other before God. Knowing that there are others to pull us up, to rebuke us, to hold us accountable, to strengthen us when we're weak. because this is the way that God's grace is brought to us. David worships God through the steadfast love given to him by God. David then in verse 8 reflects on his need for God to help him. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. And again, here's this idea of David being surrounded by enemies. Not those that are necessarily attacking him directly, but his awareness that in his faithfulness to God, he's oftentimes alone. And that he needs God to protect him. Help from God, because there are enemies around him who oppose him. Now, these enemies are not necessarily, again, those who speak and those who direct their attacks against David. But it's in the air. He smells them. He knows that they're there. And he knows that they can bring him down. So he needs God as his guard to protect him from them, to protect him from the temptations their presence may bring to him. He's not asking to be taken away from them. Again, reflecting what John says, that we're in the world, but not of the world. David isn't asking they be removed from him or he from them, but that he may be protected in the midst of them. And that even in the midst of that, God also needs to guard him. God also needs to guide him in his righteousness. That God must be the one who... Interesting, he doesn't say at the end of verse 8, make my way straight before me. He says, make your way straight before me. Why does David say that? Because he's aware of peer pressure. He's aware of the appeal of the crowd. He's aware of his own frailty and weakness. And he knows in his own weakness that he can be convinced that God's way is not God's way, and vice versa. And so that God must guard him, and that God must guide him, and that God in his righteousness must keep God's own way straight before him. Not that God is crooked, but David doesn't see so well sometimes. Those of us who wear glasses know what this is like. And as we get older, we find that our eyesight changes and we need new glasses because we don't see as well as we ought to. We find ourselves taking our glasses off to read, whereas before we had to put them on to read because the prescription changes. It's not that the book print has changed. It's not that the truth of what we're reading has changed. Our ability to perceive it has changed because of our failing eyesight. Well, isn't there sometimes the trouble with our spiritual eyesight as well? And isn't it God alone who can correct that and help us to see what His way is in the midst of that frailty, in the midst of our getting older and yet hopefully wiser? In verses 9 and 10, as he remembers again his enemies, he turns in verse 8, he turns in verses 9 and 10 to describe them once again. And call down God's justice upon them. Verse 9, you see that their sin is expressed in speech. Their lies and flattery. They're liars. People who tell lies and flatter. And again, you might think, are these things really all that bad? And we tell white lies all the time. And don't we flatter people, telling them they look nice when maybe they don't look so nice? Or we tell them something so that we can endear them to us, and they can do something for us we might otherwise use. Of course, we know here, as I express it in the sermon, that that's horrible. That would be wrong to do. But when the circumstance arises, what changes? The temptation isn't even known, and we fall into it. Remember how serious these things are. They really are that bad. He compares them to destruction in an open grave. Now, remember when Jesus was going to Lazarus' tomb and he says, roll away the stone, and they say, Lord, it's going to smell. The stink will be bad. There's no air conditioning in those days. No embalming like we know. A body begins to rot very quickly in that climate. And let me be gross, we've all smelled roadkill. But that's just, you know, an animal, a rabbit or something like that. I grew up on a farm where we would have cows that would die and we'd take them off to a rock pile in the corner of the field and dump the carcass there. And boy, you never wanted to be downwind of that after a day. It was bad. So this isn't just poetic license here. We're maybe separated from it because we don't see death that much and we don't deal with carcasses. But this is how disgusting and how vile and how nauseating David understands these lies and flatteries to be. An open grave. The smell, the stench coming from their mouths in what they say. This is what Paul refers to in Romans 3:10 and following, as he lays out for his hearers, his audience in Rome, the condition of those who are apart from God. He quotes from this: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then he quotes Psalm 5: "Their throat is an open grave." And goes on: "They use their tongues to deceive," and so on. This isn't just picturesque language. It's really the truth. This is what sins and lies and flattery and false speech bring us to. Well, what's to be done as David recognizes this? David calls for God to judge them in verse 10. He says, "May they bear their guilt. May they fall by their own actions, because they've committed many sins." Now, we say, "Well, David, how self-righteous of you." We can look back and say, "David, we know your life. We know what you've done. We know what you will do. How could David speak this? This must be his ignorance coming to the fore." But understand that David isn't speaking on his own behalf. He's comparing the sins of others to the holiness of God. And he's already confessed his own sins by virtue of sacrifice, that he can't stand in his own righteousness. So he's looking at God, and because of God's love for him, he's so moved by that and so troubled by what he sees around him. He understands the lies and flatteries that people are speaking are an affront to God. And so he calls God to vindicate his own name. It's because, he says, they have rebelled against God that he wants God to do this. His zeal for God, his love for God is so great that he wants nothing more than God's name to be honored. Well, again, looking at us, do we love God that much? Are we so zealous for his name and for his character that we would want God to visit destruction upon those who continually lie about him, who continually refuse him, who continually, by their nature, show their reprobation? It's not that we're judging them for what they will be, but we see them in the light of God's Word. And we're not looking at them and saying, "How terrible you are." We're looking, "What are you saying about my God?" And don't we feel this a little bit when we hear people say, "Oh my God, my gosh," and worse things? You feel that little prick that says, "Oh, that's wrong." And it gets to you after a while. And the worst things get to you. That's what David is feeling here a little bit. God's name is being dishonored by these liars and flatterers, by these bloodthirsty, deceiving men. And if they won't listen to David, then perhaps they'll listen to God and his judgment. This isn't being self-righteous. It's not saying, "Look at them, but ignore me." It's saying, "I've looked at myself, God, and I know my sin, and you've forgiven me. What will you do with them? You vindicated your name in my life through your righteous sacrifice. What will you do to vindicate your name in relation to them? Because I know you are good. I know you are trustworthy. I know you are full of mercy and grace to those who call out to you. But these don't call out to you. What will you do? What will you do?" In the end, David comes back to grace in verses 11 and 12. And he speaks of the refuge that is to be found in God. "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love you, love your name, may exalt in you." Refuge? Refuge from what? What are they running from? From sinners? Well, yes. But more than sinners, refuge from God's judgment. Because David understands that if he's saved at all, if he's a righteous man at all, it's because of God's righteousness. What do we flee to God for refuge for? Refuge from his judgment. Refuge from his wrath. And we give him thanks for that. David saw it in the sacrifices. David heard it in the covenant promises. And we see it and we hear it now in the gospel of Christ. And Jesus preached as the righteous Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. as the one who was put to death according to the purposes of God by the hands of wicked men for the sins of the world, and who on the third day was raised from the dead for our justification. And in that resurrection, God vindicated him and proclaimed him to the world as his son, as the Son of God. And that there is salvation in no other name under heaven and earth but his name, that name of Jesus. It's in that we have refuge. In that regard, we're like the 650,000 some people this week who all fled their homes, refugees from the fire. Only we remain refugees because we always remain with God. We fled to Him for our salvation. We fled to Him that we might be protected from His wrath. He's gathered us to Himself and His Son. And it's in Him that we have safety. And we exult in Him. We rejoice in Him. Finally, we end with verse 12. David calls a blessing for the righteous. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Who are the righteous? Well, in the psalm, it's those who have made a sacrifice with God, who have made a covenant with Him, acknowledging their sins. Psalm 50 puts it like this: those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. The covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant renewed that God gave to Moses, the covenant that stands eternally now, secure and lasting and effective in the death of Jesus Christ. Those are the righteous ones. That is God's righteousness poured out on us. That is the favor that we have as a shield over us. The blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. It's in that, then, that we call out to God. It's through Christ that we can say to God, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. And I pray to you because I know you in Christ. And I know that you love me. And I know that you will hear me and do what is right in your name." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the mercy of Christ poured out on us mercifully by you. We ask, God, that you would bless us and teach us to pray. Teach us to trust in you. To come to you as even as we hate the wickedness around us, Lord, we pray for your mercy to find purchase in so many hearts and so many lives of those around us. Even as we pray, God, for your name to be vindicated, we know that we have no standing to do so in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Christ. We come to you, God, through him, and ask that you would continue to have mercy upon us. Continue to bless us and fill us with your Spirit. Continue to mature us and to make us useful for your word and for your work. Continue, God, to glorify yourself through the calling of many to salvation, through the forgiveness of sins that is found only in Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would grant salvation to those that we love and to those that we know. And in that way, your name would be known. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.